Of the different kinds of psalms, remember we've been looking by and large at a good number of the imprecatory psalms, which is a psalm or a prayer for judgment against enemies, against God's enemies, or in some cases against the psalmist's enemies. This morning is again something of a mix. This is both devotional, and in some cases, at some spots in the psalm, it's messianic. But by and large, we would call this a devotional psalm. Remember that 77, or thereabout, 77 of the psalms were written by David, and this is one of them. The background of this psalm most likely is, again, when David was running from Absalom, his son, who out of rebellion had stolen the kingdom from David. And while he is away from Jerusalem, having been literally run out of Jerusalem by his own son. You'll recall that David and his family were able to gather some of their belongings together and had to run from Jerusalem, vacating the palace. And Absalom, David's son, rebelled through just horrible, horrible rebellion against David, threatening David's life, through immorality, ruining David's name. And now as David is out in the wilderness thinking on just how bad things are, the psalm really finds the expression of David's heart in verse 2. We'll come to that in just a moment. This is another of those psalms that was apparently written and set to music and sent to the musician who would play the song in the temple or for temple worship. And so in the margin it reads, on a stringed instrument. Remember, David was quite a musician, and he did, as you'll recall, play the harp for King Saul. Well, not only did David write the words, but he could write the music. He was a gifted man. And at the same time, with those sensitivities for music, he was also a military genius, a great general. And so this is a rare man who has the sensitivities to write music, and at the same time, the rough ability to wage warfare. So this is one of the devotional psalms of David. Let me begin at verse 1, and if you would follow along in your Bibles, I'll read a few verses to get us started. Hear my cry, O God, attend to my prayer. From the end of the earth I will cry to you. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been a shelter for me, a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in your tabernacle forever. I will trust in the shelter of your wings. And that is a good place to stop, isn't it? Because that is the word that we no longer pronounce. Now, David is away from Jerusalem. Later he says, from the end of the earth. In verse 2, you'll see the phrase, from the end of the earth I will cry to you. To David, it seems that he is as far away from the palace as possible. He called it from the end of the earth. The old saying, there is no place like home, is really true, isn't it? No matter where you go, no matter where you visit, there is nothing quite like coming home. But when you're away from home for an extended period, homesickness can be very, very difficult to endure, can it? Loved ones, familiar surroundings, your bed, your easy chair, where you spend most of your time, your yard, your favorite surroundings. Now, David is not only missing his palace and his surroundings, but keep in mind that Absalom, his son, has, through rebellion, run David out of the kingdom. Now, think with me for a moment of what it would be like for David to not only be out of the palace as king, away from Jerusalem, but now to be probably moment by moment through the day and through the night trying to understand Absalom. Why would Absalom have done this? I'm sure you've been with us enough through the year to recall the incident with Absalom. Absalom was angered at David because David took no action when Tamar was raped. And Absalom took matters into his own hands because in this case David was a weak man. And when he saw just the right opportunity, Absalom went to the gate of the city, and his men would come into the city to seek matters of wisdom. Absalom would say something like this, "Were I king, I would rule this way or I would rule that way." And Scripture says that he stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And at just the right moment, he tipped the balances and attacked the palace, and David had to run for his life. And so David now is, as he says, at the end of the earth. He is away from home, and David is suffering. Now, the next phrase, "when my heart is overwhelmed," is a good phrase to underline for this psalm. We might entitle this psalm, "The Overwhelmed Spirit." The Overwhelmed Spirit. If you look up the word "overwhelmed" in the original, it means to be covered with a blanket. It's not used very often in Scripture. It's a very rare word. But it means to be covered over or to have a blanket down upon. Now, if I am describing that feeling of heaviness as though there were a blanket upon you and covering you or suffocating you, what word that we use comes to mind? This word is used quite often in our culture. The word depression, overwhelmed, the blanket down upon or having covered. I think we're safe in saying that David is depressed as he thinks of Absalom and all that has gone on in the days before this event. So when my heart is overwhelmed, David will do something, but before we look at the step David is going to take, let's think for a moment, because remember, devotional psalms are given to us so that we can identify with these psalms when we face these experiences in our own lives. We began our study some time back by making the statement that probably for every experience that you and I have, there is a psalm that corresponds to it. I believe that is generally true. So is there a psalm for those who are suffering spiritually or perhaps suffering emotionally? They're under the blanket of depression. Is there a psalm? I believe Psalm 61 is that psalm. Now, what does it mean to be overwhelmed in your spirit? If you take your concordance out and look up the word "overwhelmed," there are a good five or six uses of the word. One of them is, Scripture says, "When I complained, my spirit was overwhelmed." Now, that's an interesting phrase, isn't it? When I complained, my spirit was overwhelmed. Apparently, there is a connection between giving in to the tendency or the temptation to complain and murmur and things actually getting worse. Have you ever experienced that? Things are bad. Someone comes along and says, "Listen, cheer up. It's going to get worse." There is a point at which the spirit, the emotion, that part of us that feels things reaches a point that we feel we have been overtaken. Just an overwhelming sense of loss or an overwhelming sense of sadness or of loneliness or of whatever spirit or of whatever emotion we may be experiencing at the moment. To make matters worse, start complaining. Start griping. Start murmuring. And listen, we are all prone to that, aren't we? That's just human nature. Our mouths become the expression of what's going on the inside, and we're not holding this against any one of us this morning, because probably out of the number of people here, there's probably not a one who can raise their hand and say, I've never griped, I've never complained, I've never murmured. And so we're all in this together, aren't we? We're all cut from the same bolt of cloth. But there is a step here that David takes that is a good example for you and me, because we want this to be practical. We want this to be something we can learn from. Before we look at it, I want to give you two examples of men in Scripture who were overwhelmed. You may have already guessed them. One in the Old Testament, one in the New. The Old Testament prophet Elijah. If you have not studied his life recently, that is a wonderful study, a good study in contrast. Because here is a man who can do battle with prophets of Baal and defeat them, but run from one woman. I'm not going any further, right there. Over 400 prophets of Baal do not bother Elijah a bit, but let Jezebel write him a note and say, by this time tomorrow, this man's going to be dead, and Elijah just takes off. Now, he finds himself under a juniper tree, and he is thoroughly discouraged. And he cries something like this, O Lord, I'm not any better than my fathers, just let me die. I remember reading behind, I believe it was Alexander White, who has done such a wonderful job of biographies of men in Scripture. If you have ever heard the name Alexander White, some of his biographies are worth their weight in gold. Get them. He asked the question of Elijah, Elijah, when you say you're not better than your fathers, here's the question he asked, who told you you had to be? False expectations placed upon ourselves often drive us right into the dirt. Further, Elijah was tired. Now, is there a relationship between being tired and being depressed? Often there is. He was also hungry and thirsty. We don't know this from Scripture, but I think we're safe in assuming that while Elijah was doing battle with these prophets of Baal, these are nasty men, these prophets of Baal, while Elijah's doing battle with them, he may have neglected to sleep. He may have neglected to eat. He may have neglected to get the proper rest and hydration. And so as he ran, the very first thing the Lord did was to give him food and rest and encouragement. In other words, there are times in the believer's life when we need to unstring the bow and do this, just go apart and rest for a while. Remember what the Lord Jesus said? Come ye apart and rest a while. Someone has said, if you don't come apart for a while, you will come apart in a while. And this is true. The original plan of God in the Old Testament was work for 6 days and rest on the seventh. Now, while we're not under the law, the principle of work and rest is still a good one. Oftentimes, especially workaholics, feel guilty when they rest. You ever know anyone like that? They couldn't sit still. They feel guilty. I don't know where it comes from. I think it's, let's see, what's the word? They're crazy. They simply don't know how to rest. They've never been taught that Actually, if you rest, you are more effective in the long run than had you not rested. You know, the young lumberjack who went up to Canada back in the old days when they cut trees by hand. At first, when he got there, he was just felling trees right and left, and they thought, this is the best lumberjack we've ever seen. After a couple of days, his effectiveness went down, and finally he was working all day on one tree and couldn't get it down. And one of the supervisors came by and said, son, what is wrong with you? You have cut trees down left and right, but you've been working on this tree and you're beating it to death. Come to find out, he had neglected to sharpen his axe. And so he's chopping with a dull axe. And so in our lives as believers, the necessary rest, the necessary food, the necessary worship, the necessary sleep, none of us can go without rest and without a break from time to time, can we? Or as someone has said, we have so many irons in the fire, none of them are hot. And so Elijah was overwhelmed. Now, if we come to the New Testament, I'm not asking you to turn there, but who would suggest a New Testament subject for being overwhelmed in spirit? Anyone have a thought? Martha is a good one. I think we've touched on Martha before, haven't we? Out in the kitchen, rattling pots and pans. Had a huge task before her. She stomped out there and said, Lord, I wish you would just have a word with my sister Mary. She's not helping me one bit. Now, of course, we're paraphrasing. And the Lord said, Martha, Martha, thou art cumbered about much serving, but Mary hath chosen that better part which shall never be taken away from her. Now, let's not be too hard on Martha. We all like to eat. And Martha must have put out some good biscuits. Now, Mary, on the other hand, was a worshiper. She was always at the Lord's feet, consistently worshiping. But I don't know much about our biscuits. And so it takes both, doesn't it? Now, there's somebody else that's even a little more detailed. The account of their experience is even a little more detailed than Martha. What comes to mind? You're rehearsing Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. It's in the Gospels. He's a very, very famous man. Peter, yes. Paul, sort of. This man is the last of the Old Testament prophets. John the Baptist. Remember him? Remember, John the Baptist was thrown into prison. Herod actually had him beheaded. But before he was beheaded, he sent a message to the Lord Jesus and said, art thou he that should come, or should we look for another? Now think of those words. He was in prison. And if he thought that the coming of the Messiah would make a change or a difference in the life of the nation Israel, but he's in prison, he probably reached the point in his life through exhaustion or misplaced focus or whatever the reason, he sent his disciples and asked this question, are you the one that was to come? Or should we look for someone else? There's a little bit of an insult. If I read that correctly, a little bit of a lapse of faith in John. Remember, he's human just like all of us. And the Lord's answer was, tell John that the poor have the gospel preached to them, prisoners are set at liberty, the gospel is going forth. In other words, yes, I am the one who was to come. You don't need to look for another. And then listen to these words. Of them that are born amongst women, there hath not arisen a greater than John the Baptist. So if John the Baptist could get a little bit overwhelmed, can we? Honestly, the question is yes, we can. So what did David do? Well, look, please, to verse 2, the latter part. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. What a beautiful passage of Scripture. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. That will not be any human being. Because we are all cut of the same bolt of cloth. We are all weak. We all have our strengths and our weaknesses, but none of us would be considered a rock like this passage describes. The rock in this passage is none other than the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior, the Redeemer. Now, the idea here is someone in perilous waters needing a buoy. The idea here is one in grave danger needing a place of safety. The idea here is one dwelling low needing a high place. This is not other men, even though, having said that, in our fellowship we do encourage one another, but none of us can be what a truly overwhelmed soul needs. We can pray for one another, and certainly should. That's very valuable. But in times in which our spirit is truly overwhelmed, we're at the point of despair, only one can truly meet the need of that heart in despair, and His name is the Lord Jesus Christ, the friend of sinners. The friend, the one who's sympathetic. He understands all of these experiences that we go through. So here David knew what to do. Rather than complaining, rather than quitting, rather than simply throwing up his hands in despair, David said, "Lead me to the rock that is higher than I." Now in that experience, verse 3 and following describes. And of course, in this case, it's what God, David didn't know the Lord Jesus Christ as a human at this point. This is before the incarnation of Christ. This would be David's relationship to Jehovah, God. But starting in verse 3, there is a series of pictures of what God is to the soul seeking Him. You have been a shelter for me. A shelter. Now, I don't know what happened here a couple of nights ago, but in Raleigh we had all kinds of tornado warnings. And we're in North Raleigh, right out Capitol Boulevard at 540, right, not too far from the new Triangle Town Center. Straight down Capitol Boulevard south, from that point about 5 miles, is where one of these twisters was spotted. And around the time these twisters were being spotted, or at least they thought some tornadoes had been spotted, underneath on that banner, underneath the television screen, if you are in these affected areas, seek what? Shelter. Immediately. Seek shelter immediately. Now, if you have a basement, they'll tell you to go to the basement, put as many interior walls as you can between you and the direction the storm is coming. Cover yourself with, a mattress and pillows, and by the time you finish, you have suffocated whether the storm hurts you or not. You killed yourself trying to protect yourself from the storm. They have really gotten good at scaring us about approaching storms, and I suppose that's a good thing. That's the body. But beloved, what happens when you and I have an approaching storm spiritually? We need a shelter every bit as much as we need a shelter in time of storm. We need a shelter in time of spiritual storm. He is a person. Jesus Christ. Aren't you glad? You run to Him. And at that point, The shelter is also the strong tower. Now, Nahum 1:7 says this, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him." That's a good verse. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. The tower is a place of fortification. It's a place where the enemy cannot penetrate. It's where the soldiers on guard spot the movement of all the enemy soldiers and can stop them. He is not only our shelter, he's our tower. And then, finally, in verse 4, "I will trust in the shelter of your wings." This is more personal, isn't it? This is the idea of the chicks running to the mother hen under her wings for safety. When little chicks get scared, they make all kinds of noises, but they make a beeline to the mother hen. And this is what David had learned. And when you and I are faced with an approaching storm, there are three things here the Lord promises to be for us. He will be a shelter, he will be a strong tower, and he will be the shelter of wings, much like the mother hen would be for its chicks. So when you and I are faced with something that would overwhelm us, we have good teaching in this psalm as to what to do. When we do it, we learn. When we do it, we find peace. When we do it, we find experience. We find the grace and the goodness and the strength of the Lord once we've come to him. What happens when we don't? What happens when we take matters in our own hands? Well, it's a disaster. All right, and that's where the psalm breaks at verse 4. Think about that or meditate on these things. Usually in a size audience this large, there are a number of people who are facing things that no one else knows about. I often think when we have unspoken prayer requests, that doesn't mean that this is the case every time you have an unspoken request, but oftentimes there are prayer needs in the heart of a child of God so deep and so heavy that rather than explain the need, we simply say, "Pray for me, I have an unspoken request." You know, at that point, that unspoken request is not unspoken to the Lord. He knows all about it. In a group this size, there are probably people going through things very similar to what David was going through. An overwhelmed spirit is in danger of reaching the place of despair or of just wanting to give up. And the joy of life is lost, and depression sets in, even for a child of God. Even for a child of God. Depression can be a reality. Now, does that mean that it should be the normal experience for the child of God? Not necessarily. But there are times when even God's people can be depressed. David was. Now, the steps are outlined for us in verses 3 and 4. Now, we've touched on this before. Let me just say that what is chemically wrong with a human being can usually be cured with chemicals. But what is spiritually wrong cannot be remedied by pills in a bottle. Now, I believe the balance here is if there is something chemically wrong, we should use the doctors that God has put at our disposal to deal with things that are chemically wrong. I'm very thankful for antibiotics. I'm very thankful for medicine that will help poison ivy. I don't pray over poison ivy. I put salve on it. And then I pray. So in the human body, there are chemical imbalances and chemical needs that I believe Scripture teaches that we are to use the wisdom placed before us and use those chemicals to treat what's chemically wrong. One of the great errors of our day, however, is using chemicals to try to cure spiritual problems, to mask them, to dull them. And I believe it only makes the matter worse. And so the real cure is not chemical in this point, or in this case, it's spiritual. And when we are right with God, if it's not a chemical deficiency, if it's not a physical thing going on, a spiritual, emotional one, when we're right with God, sins confessed, trust placed in Him, walking in obedience, generally speaking, the joy in the believer's life should return. If as a believer I'm not walking in joy, apart from those chemical deficiencies that we've, I hope, made very clear, there is a place for that in the believer's life. But apart from those things, if I am struggling in my Christian walk with joy and peace, generally the solution is to go and get alone with the Lord with an open Bible to search my heart and life and my will, my decisions, and the Lord is very, very gracious to help us through. He will lead us to the rock that is higher than us. We have now the Holy Spirit. And is He forgiving? God is very forgiving, isn't He? In fact, how long does it take for the Lord to forgive a confessed sin? Quicker than that? We ask cleansing and forgiveness just that fast? Aren't you glad? Just that fast? Why would we continue in sin when we know that forgiveness is granted that quickly? Well, there are a number of words. Stubbornness, rebellion, self-will. We could go on and on. The flesh. The child of God will know joy and real peace and real happiness in the scriptural sense when we are walking in fellowship with the Lord. When we're out of fellowship, those things are withdrawn. So, now look at verse 5 and following. This is the second half of the psalm. For you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. Let's stop there for a moment. For you, O God, have heard my vows. A better word for vows there would be prayers. You've heard my prayers. Which prayer does God not hear in the believer's life? Which prayer? Guided by the Old Testament, Psalm 66:18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. That's one. New Testament, Peter tells us that if husbands are dealing with their wives in a negligent, resentful way, his prayers are hindered. When the believer is living in sin, this would be the opposite of John 15, where the Lord Jesus said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what you will and it shall be done unto you. I think an accurate principle of Bible interpretation is, if we take the converse, it is also true. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Take the opposite. If you are not abiding in me and my word is not abiding in you, you cannot ask what you will, because at that point we're asking things that are out of the will of God, many of them not good for us. Therefore the Lord will say, I will not answer your prayers. And we're glad, really, for unanswered prayers when we're out of the will of God. We've asked for some really strange things, haven't we? So when we're out of the will of God, He will not answer. Here David says, O God, you have heard my prayers. You've given me the heritage of those who fear your name, or the inheritance along with those who fear your name. Now, David was restored to the kingdom. Absalom was killed. David went back to the palace and was reinstated. He did have the heritage of those who feared his name. The right people got back into the right places, and David continued to reign. This speed bump, this blip on the radar of David's life did have a solution, but it was hard. And as we humanize this event and place ourselves in David's shoes, we can understand how hard it is or was for David. You will prolong the king's life, and he did, didn't he? His years, as many generations, he shall abide before God forever. And David did recover from this event. Now, verse 7 and the last verse, 8, are the result of David having written this psalm and been in this predicament. Oh, prepare mercy and truth which may preserve him. Oh, prepare mercy and truth, so I will sing praise to your name forever, that I may daily perform my vows or my responsibilities or carry out the will of God in my life. David must have been sitting under some tree out in the wilderness and made this statement, from the ends of the earth, I will call upon thee. Must have envisioned Absalom being there in the palace carrying on a life of immorality while David is deposed. And as David wrote these words, when my spirit is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I, somehow David turned the matter over to the Lord, and in due time, at just the right time, God answered David's prayer, and he was able to say, I will sing praise to your name forever, that I may daily perform my vows. That is, David carried on the ministry of a king after this experience was over. You know, we've often asked this question, but how many of you remember what your most serious problem was this time last year, exactly 1 year ago today? Now, some of you may be able to remember because you may have been in the hospital or you had some major disease. Obviously, you got over it. But I wonder, apart from something that would just be on your calendar because it was so pronounced, can you right now remember what you were facing this time last year? Many of us cannot. Why? Because it came and went. The Lord answered your prayers and brought you to this place, didn't he? Now, experience is having been through what we went through and learned this lesson, God brought me through that, and what I'm facing today, God will bring me through this, and what I face tomorrow, God will take me through that, and experience brings hope. So that if I am in a place of suffering, I now have hope based on experience. And the result then is peace, because I know God is sovereign. He is in control. We look at our current events. We look at our government. We look at our economy. We look at a culture that is changing before our very eyes. Our young people seem to be turning so quickly to the ways of the world and immorality. And underneath it all, the child of God can say, God is sovereign, God is in control, I can trust him. Aren't we glad? Well, a few minutes for any questions or comments that we have about the psalm. Yes, ma'am. Near as I can figure, about 2 years. Not a weekend sort of thing. Yes, ma'am. That's such a good question. Tamar was raped by her half-brother. The reason I think David could not raise a voice against what he had done is because he had just sinned with Bathsheba. And sin has a way of robbing us of boldness. You know, if I have just done the same thing, it would be awfully hard for me to stand up and raise a voice against what this fellow just did. I'm guilty of the same thing. So David was many things. He was not a hypocrite. And he would not condemn in someone else what he had done himself. Now, the question is, should he have? I believe the better choice would have been to openly confess what he did and then condemn, raise a voice against others who did it, at the same time admitting, I've done the same thing, I'm just as bad or worse. But that doesn't make what he did right. It's called rationalization. We often do that. Good question. Any other question? Yeah, Bobby.
Go back to chapter 60, the beginning of that chapter, where David says, "Don't thou thou hast cast her off." I'm just a little bit curious, because I know we've sort of touched on this before, how David sort of seems to have this off and on thing going with his spirituality or his nearness to God. And it's like, we talk about how David realizes the importance of a relationship with the Lord in this particular psalm. And then the next one is starts off talking about how, well, you know, God's cast me off. And, I mean, it's sort of a, you know, it's just, to me it's a little strange in terms of what we know of our relationship with God through the teachings of the New Testament. I know we have the Holy Spirit within us, and from what I've been told to some degree, there wasn't a sealing of the Holy Spirit with the Hebrew believers, or whatever you want to call them, the saints of the Old Testament.
Right.
Would you say that sort of explains why he would be able to say that God has cast us off, and it's really... He's cast God out of his life for whatever time, whatever period, and then realizes that you know, for that reason, God has cast him off temporarily.
Right. I would say that's exactly right. Yeah. Yeah, the question is asked in Psalm 60, why is it that David would pray, "Oh God, thou hast cast us off," or "you have cast us off"? What's the difference between the Old Testament saint having to say that he felt as if God had cast him off, whereas in the New Testament, we're told that God will never leave us nor forsake us. Never leave us nor forsake us. The difference is the Holy Spirit.
Okay, it's time for me to recognize I need you again.
Right. Remember in the life of Abraham, there was a period of, I think at one point, 13 years that there was no communication between Abraham and God. Now, he knew the will of God, but a long period went where there was no communication, no speaking. The fellowship we enjoy with the Lord now because of the Holy Spirit and the Bible is immensely superior, is the Hebrew, the word used in Hebrews, to the Old Testament saints' life. We need never worry that God would leave us or forsake us in any sense. No Old Testament saint knew God as his Father. He only knew him as God and the associated names of God. But it was not until the resurrection of Christ that the Lord Jesus said, "I ascend to my Father and to your Father." And so that nearness and that sense of closeness to the Lord for us is far superior to any Old Testament saint. Yes, ma'am.
There can be that time of feeling the emotions that we've been cast off. We know in our hearts and all that's not true, but I've heard some people say, well, God knows, He's just forsaken me, He forgot me. And they were Christians.
Mm-hmm.
But you can certainly have into depression, I think. Your emotions and feelings can't trust that.
Yeah, her comment is, even as Christians, there are times when we feel as though God has cast us off. We simply cannot trust our feelings. Our feelings come and go. God promises that He will never leave us nor forsake us. Can fellowship be broken? Yes. Does that mean that God has forsaken us? No. The final act of God forsaking any saint was when God turned His back on Christ in our behalf. And since that work has been done, God will never again turn His back on any of His children. Now, do we feel as though He has? Yes. Honestly, yes. Does that mean it's happened? No. Our feelings are liars. Yes, ma'am. Does Satan have a part in those feelings? I'm certain he does. Scripture seems to indicate that Satan can inject thoughts into our minds. I base that on when Peter denied the work that Christ was going to do, the Lord Jesus said, Simon, Simon, Satan hath filled thine heart. Now, that doesn't mean that Satan knows our thoughts. He's not omniscient. But he can, based on what he has observed in us and about our weaknesses, he can inject thoughts into our minds, suggestions, because the whole battle is right here. It's in the mind. It's in the spirit world. How he can communicate to us, we don't really understand. We know that we do give Satan opportunity to learn about us by the things we say. That's why Scripture says we ought always be rejoicing, rejoice evermore. Don't ever give Satan an opportunity to see us denying or criticizing or in any way revealing negative thoughts about God or about another believer. We ought always be rejoicing. How Satan can do that, we don't understand now, only to say he does have the access to our thought life to interject lies and doubt and fear and so forth.